well frequented parts of the Bible, maybe, but so it's on page 1474. Zechariah chapter 3. So Zechariah is a prophet of God. He's one of the last prophets in the Old Testament, prophesying after the traumatic time of the destruction of Jerusalem. Israel and Judah have both been destroyed. They've been carried away into exile. They've been there for 70 years. And then God has sent the people back. And just a few of them returned. I mean, 50,000, but it was tiny compared to how they used to be. Just a small group of believers in the land. They're hard pressed on different sides. There's a feeling of depression, discouragement, and disillusionment. There's a feeling that God stopped working with his people. And so God sends the prophet Zechariah to encourage his people. And Zechariah has one night, we're told, in which he has eight visions in the course of one night. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the first three, and now we're on the fourth vision. And he's being shown that he's with an angel, and the angel is showing him these different pictures. So Zechariah chapter 3. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you." Then I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him, while the angel of the Lord stood by. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. "This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among these standing here. Listen, O high priest Joshua, and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. I am going to bring my servant, the branch. See the stone I have set in front of Joshua. There are seven eyes on that one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. In that day, each of you will invite his neighbour to sit under his vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty." Let's just pray as we come to God's word. Father God, thank you that there is something in this passage for every single one of us, maybe many things that you want us to learn. You want to help us to grow in our faith. You want to make us more like Christ. And I pray that we would be receptive and that we would have your spirit working inside us so that we can understand what's going on here and apply it to our lives and grow in the grace that's been given to us in Jesus. Amen. So I said this is vision number 4 out of 8. They take up the first 6 chapters of Zechariah, and it's one of the 2 central visions. Vision 4, which is this chapter, and Vision 5, which is the next chapter, are 2 central visions in this collection of 8. And what they are dealing with is the legitimacy of the 2 central figures in this community of believers. So about 50,000 believers returned from Babylon captivity to God's land. And they had 2 main leaders. They had a priest, high priest, whose name was Joshua, who's dealt with in this chapter. And then the next chapter they deal with the political leader, Zerubbabel. And the question in both really is their legitimacy. How can they lead? How can they govern the people? It really reminds us of the centrality of God using people in his work. The visions we looked at last time were all about God moving and working through angels and his great cosmic scheme across the whole universe. And now we narrow down to two individual people. And it reminds us that God works on earth primarily through his people. He works through his spirit, he works through his word, but those things are mediated through people like us. So we're going to just kind of go through this passage, bringing out a few key points. There's actually 7 points, so pay attention. I'll put them up there so you'll remember them. Number one, the priest. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. It says later that Joshua is a man symbolic of things to come. And this vision, this picture, I mean, it doesn't mean very much to us unless we can understand who it applies to. So who is Joshua representing in this vision? Is he representing the pastor of the church, the leader? Answer, I don't think so. I think it's quite clear when you put this with what else is said in Scripture that actually Joshua here, standing there before God, actually represents all of us as believers. That was the job of the priest in the Old Testament anyway. He kind of represented the people when he came before God. We are told in the New Testament that we are a kingdom of priests. That's what we're here for. That's what God's made us. It's one of the pictures of the church and what believers are. We are priests. Not just Henry, not just Ed, the elders or whatever, the leaders. Not the people you see on TV in robes. All of us are priests. So what do priests do? What's the role of a priest? Well, the fundamental role of a priest is to offer worship to God. That's what they did in the Old Testament. They represented the people. They came into God's presence to worship him. And in the Old Testament, often this was through sacrifices. So they were bringing sacrifices to offer to God, offering worship. And that seems to be the meaning in the New Testament, where we're priests. We offer worship to God. And that's what Joshua is doing. He's at work. He's standing before the angel of the Lord. He's standing, if you like, before God. Now, the angel of the Lord, we saw he popped up in one of the previous visions. He's a being who particularly represents God's presence with his people. So he's representing God, and Joshua's there representing the people. Joshua's come into the presence of God to offer worship. It's worth reminding ourselves, so often the angel of the Lord, that phrase is used in the Old Testament to describe Christ appearing before he was born of Mary, and you know the story we associate with Christmas. In the Old Testament, it seems that Jesus pops up with his people. And so Joshua is worshipping God in a sense through this mediator. None of us can stand face to face with God. We'll be blown away. But Christ is our mediator. Christ represents God to us. And so Joshua's come in to worship God, and he's standing before the angel of the Lord. That's the first thing to observe. Next, we get the problem. He is in dirty clothes. Do you know the discomfort of wearing dirty clothes just in normal life? If you've got a big splodge of something on your top, never eat spaghetti bolognese at work. You know, it's impossible to control, and you end up with flecks of tomato sauce all down your front. It's very hard to convince people you're a real doctor when you look such a mess. And that's just, you know, how we find it in day-to-day life. Now Joshua is supposed to be pure. He's supposed to be representing the people. He's representing the people before God. He needs to be pure and holy. And yet we're told he's absolutely covered in sin. You know, his rags are disgusting. And it's made very clear in verse 4 that these dirty clothes represent sin. So Joshua's there representing the people. If you like, the whole future of the people before God depends on Joshua. He's their representative. He's gone in to worship God. And he's absolutely covered in sin, and he's revolting, he's disgusting, he's covered in dirty rags. Just think for a moment about what you are like naturally before God. Just think. Now, if we're Christians here, we know that God accepts us. Just for a moment, imagine that wasn't the case. Imagine what you're like coming before a holy and a perfect God. We come before a glorious God. Created the stars, created the universe, designed this great plan of salvation, and yet we're full of bragging about ourselves. You know, we're full of trying to make other people look at us and create our own little empires. Our pride before a God who's that glorious. That's a bit disgusting, isn't it? We've got a personal God that we can know face to face. We can relate to him. And yet, in our lives, we laze around. We prioritise other things. We can't be bothered. We don't have a quiet time. We don't pray. We don't read our Bibles. Despite the fact that God's revealed himself, we can know him. And then we don't care. It's not very impressive, is it? Even as Christians. We come before the holy God who's so perfect, who can't look on sin, who's utterly separated from all the mess in this world. And yet, if we're honest, we've all got secret sins that we nurture and we don't really deal with. We know there's a problem in certain areas of our lives, and yet we can just allow them to exist. We can just kind of nestle them away, not really deal with them. We come before a God who promises to provide for us. He provides for all of our needs. He gives us everything we want, everything we need for salvation. And yet we refuse to trust him. We spend all of our time worrying about the future, making plans, trying to get everything sorted in our own minds. We don't trust in God. And then we come before him. Does that look good? Does that look like good clothes before God? We come before the awesome, sovereign God who's the Lord of the universe. And yet we come into church and we're thinking about something at work and, you know, we're checking out texts on our mobile phone. And we're so prioritised, we get so distracted by other things. We forget that we're coming before the God of the whole universe. And we come before our loving Heavenly Father who loves us and cares for us and sent his Son to die for us. And yet when we go to work, when we're with our friends, we're embarrassed and we're ashamed. We keep quiet. We don't want people to know. You see, do you see how, and those are just a few examples, do you see how when we come before this amazing God, we're so substandard. We really are just like Joshua, standing there in filthy rags. We have no right to be there. We are people who are stained with sin all the way through us. Now, if there was a psychiatrist or a psychologist or something listening to me talking, they would say that I need therapy, because that's all our society has. We block these things out, and in society they say it's just guilt, this is mental illness. What you need is some therapy. You need to, you know, work out why you're feeling that way and try to think differently, to think positive. And the great temptation is to do that when we become before God. Because coming before God is a frightening thing in our natural selves. We don't have any right to stand before God. And we are tempted to do exactly that, to turn away, to go and hide in the shadows. But actually, according to the Bible, the place to be, if you're in dirty robes, is before God. Because he's the person who can do something about it. You know, don't hide back. It's really appalling to think of ourselves, how we are before God. But don't shrink away. Don't let that turn you away. But actually, it gets worse before it gets better. Because the next character we meet in the story is the devil. Satan was standing at his right side to accuse him. End of verse 1. So it's not just that Joshua's standing there in these filthy rags, but he's got the devil there accusing him. Satan here, the word means the accuser, adversary. He's the enemy of God's people. So he's attacking us. He's there throughout Scripture. He turns up in the second chapter, Genesis chapter 2, attacking God's people, persuading Eve and Adam to sin against God. And he's there right the way through Scripture. We see him deceiving, lying, trying to turn Christians away, trying to ruin God's work, right through to virtually the last chapter in the Bible, where finally he's cast out and the victory is won. Always he's there in the background. And be aware of him if you're a Christian. He's the constant opponent of God and his work. Do you think Satan really cares about the fact that Joshua is a sinner? Do you think that really offends Satan? He's the worst sinner of them all. And he's standing there saying, he's a sinner. Why is he saying that? He's trying to destroy God's work. He's trying to destroy believers. He doesn't care about the righteousness of God. He just cares about destroying God's work. And he's there trying to cause problems, trying to destroy. Look at what he's trying to do. He's trying to separate us from God. He's trying to accuse us before God. He's saying, God, you can't like this person. How dare you accept Joshua? Look how dirty he is. Look at his sins. He's trying to put a block between us and God. That's his strategy. And that's what he will do to you and to me. He's trying to accuse us before God. He's trying to say, God could never really love you. God could never really do that. You're too bad. You're too nasty. So actually our assurance as Christians, if we, you know, what really should keep us going as Christians is God's love and a close relationship with God. And the devil's trying to get in there. He's trying to separate us. He's trying to drive Joshua away from God's throne, to separate him from the very person who could save him. That's how Satan works. And he's doing it where Joshua is at his most vulnerable. Joshua's come into the presence of God and must be totally aware of these stinking foul garments he's got on. And Satan uses that opportunity and says, look at how bad you are. He accuses him. Of course, I wonder, you know, apparently different commentators speculate about what his accusation was. What was it in particular that he was getting Joshua for? The answer is, it doesn't need to be one thing, does it? It could be many. Spurgeon, I read a sermon by Spurgeon who was preaching on this passage. He says, which of the 50,000 do you want, Satan? You know, there's innumerable things you could accuse me for. You know, our problem is sin. It's not just sins. The problem is that we're contaminated right the way through. And Satan's there trying to drive a wedge between us and God, accusing us before the Lord. And so we end up with a very terrible situation from the first couple of verses. You know, the representative of God's people, someone who's representing us, if you like, before God. He is us in this vision. He's filthy and stinking before a perfect God. And even worse, the devil's there, attacking, chipping in. But then, things change. Verse 2, the rebuke. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? So he's got a double rebuke here, Satan. He's not just rebuked once, he's rebuked twice. And it's as if God is saying, get out. How dare you? Get out. Satan had been working away, perhaps constructing this big case against Joshua. He's done this, and he's done this, and he's done this, and there was that time when he did this, and look at him, look at his clothes. He's got this big case against Joshua. And then wham, he comes up against the reality of God's salvation. God just says, get out, Satan. You have no place here. You can't accuse Joshua. He's my person. And Satan is utterly silenced. We don't hear anything more from Satan in the whole book. That's it. Bang, he's gone. Completely knocked out away. Just thrown out by one word of God. Notice nothing about Joshua. Joshua says nothing in the whole vision either. Just stands there. And God justifies him. God says, get out. There are two very big theological truths here that will do us a lot of good to get into our heart, get into our heads, that give us real confidence when we're being assaulted by Satan, when he's attacking us and accusing us, when we feel ashamed of ourselves, when we feel paralysed by the power of sin. Two really big truths that come from this passage. The first one is called election. Verse 2, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem. Do you see? Satan is hurled out because God has chosen them. They're his people. He decided to take Jerusalem. And it's repeated a little bit later. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? God's purposes were Jerusalem. They had gone into this period of judgment in Babylon, which is pictured like a fire. And then God snatches them back. God's still going to use this person. They were destined for judgment. They were destined for burning. Much like you and me, we were facing God's wrath. But God has snatched us from the fire. He's got purposes for us. And he intends to work in our lives. So election, the doctrine of election, the great truth of election, is that God's purposes for us begin with God's choice and not our own. Fundamentally, it doesn't seem this way when you become a Christian. When you become a Christian, you don't know this. You become a Christian and you think, oh, so-and-so told me about this, and then I went along to this meeting and I read my Bible and I found out this and I became a Christian. Decided to become a Christian. You don't realise this. But the Bible makes it very, very clear that us becoming a Christian begins with God's choice. It says that before the creation of the world, God knew us. He chose us. He predestined us. He chose Jerusalem. He snatched them from the fire. And it's the same with us. God chose to work in us. And do you see how much more secure that makes us than if we just chose to love God? It's a massive encouragement when faced with accusation. There's been a strand in theology down through the last 2,000 years that's sort of denied this, that's denied that God chooses us, predestines us, or elects us. They sort of deny that. There's a movement in theology called Arminianism, which says actually what happens is we choose God, we choose to become Christians. Of course, there's some truth in that. We do choose to become Christians, but fundamentally, God chooses us. And so that thing, God chooses us, is associated with Calvin. It's called Calvinism. Arminianism, the idea that we choose God. I was reading this sermon by the famous Baptist minister, Spurgeon. He's got a wonderful way with words, and he had these words to say. He said, "You may be an Arminian in the summer, but you must be a Calvinist in the roaring winds of winter." Arminianism is a very pretty sort of theology for a painted boat upon a glassy lake. But they who do business on deep waters and weather storms and hurricanes must have a good substantial boat of everlasting, unchangeable love. Do you see, when things are fine, well, whatever. But when things get difficult, when you are being accused by Satan, when you feel the shame of your own sin, when everything's against you, knowing that God chose you, there's everlasting, unchangeable love. Knowing that your safety is based on God, not based on yourself. That's why you need to be a Calvinist when you're facing life's difficulties. You need to believe that God chose you and you're safe with him because he's got you by the hand. Of course Joshua looks dirty. He's just been plucked from the fire. Have you ever pulled a bit of wood out of the fire and it's covered in ash? Of course he looks bad. But look at what God's doing with him. You see, of course we're stained by sin. We've just been pulled from a life of sin. We've been pulled from a people of unclean lips, as Isaiah said. We are still stained by sin. We do still have bad things about us. But look at what God's doing with us. Next point, the new clothes. Verse 4. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you." How can God simply throw Satan out of court? Hasn't Satan got a point? Joshua is standing there in filthy garments. Joshua was a sinner. You and I are sinners. Doesn't Satan have a point in his accusations? God is just. He is holy. It doesn't matter that we've done wrong things. God can't simply say it doesn't matter, can he? How does that work? Well, the answer is that Joshua's stinking, dirty clothes that represent his sin have been taken off. And in his place, he's been given new clothes. And this is the second great theological truth you can grasp from this passage of Scripture. The second great doctrine which will really help you when you're in trouble spiritually is the doctrine of justification. What that means is God's saying, you are forgiven. Stop. You are forgiven. A legal declaration of not guilty. Henry mentioned this morning. We were looking at justification in the passage of Acts that he preached for. That couldn't be achieved under the law. That's what Henry told us this morning. But the law, you know, you're always going to be condemned by the law because all of us will break laws. So before the law, we're condemned. But in God's grace, he chooses to justify us. So justification is the process by which God says to you, when you become a Christian, you're not guilty. You're forgiven. You may continue to sin. You will continue to sin. You may continue to be caught in really bad sin, in persistent patterns of behaviour, but you have been forgiven. And God has declared you not guilty. It's an all-in-one-go process. We have our sins taken away. And instead of that, we are given Christ's righteousness. You know, the new clothes that Joshua puts on, we have explained to us in the New Testament, this is Christ's righteousness. We get rid of our old sin, that's gone, and instead we put on the goodness of Christ. So when God looks at us, he sees Christ's perfection, Christ's purity, and not our sin. Now, just like the doctrine of election, that was the first great truth we talked about, and that was attacked by those. Different perspective. This idea of justification has been attacked down the years as well. I wonder if that's the devil at work, trying to tempt us away from the confidence that we have. Because if you believe in justification by faith, if you believe God says you are not guilty, then you've got peace, you've got assurance with God, and you've got a basis to go forward and serve God. And yet all the way down through the history of the church, it's been attacked, and it's been maligned, and it's been twisted, and it's been bent, so it doesn't mean that. In the Roman Catholic view, is different on justification. Whereas we believe, and the Bible teaches, that someone is justified all in one go. That's it. Christ's righteousness is counted as yours. You put on Christ's righteousness in one go. So God sees you as forgiven. In Roman Catholicism, it's kind of piped to you in installments. Jesus' goodness comes to you in little bits. So you get baptized when you're a baby and you get a bit of grace, it comes in. You're sort of a bit forgiven. It's not quite there. You go to masses, you say the mass, you receive other sacraments, you're confirmed, you get a bit more. You have the last rites, when you get close to die, you have a bit more grace comes in and you're kind of getting there. But then when you die, you're not actually forgiven. So you go to purgatory and you spend however many thousand years in purgatory working off that sin. It's not completely gone. You've still got some dirty clothes on. It takes a bit more time. And then maybe after all of that, finally, you'll have worked it all off. And then you'll get into heaven. It's the Catholic view. It comes to you as an infusion. You get a bit. You don't get the whole lot. It's not taught by Scripture. I hope you can see that from this passage. Justification is a once-for-all declaration. God says, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Get out. Put new clothes on him. Get rid of his dirty clothes. All in one go. And Joshua suddenly is free and he's forgiven. It's also been attacked more recently by liberalism that say actually what Jesus did wasn't really about taking our sin away when he died on the cross. Really, he was just setting us an example. So when Jesus dies on the cross, he's showing us how we should be better. We should be prepared to lay down our life for others. So Jesus is just an example. He's not actually taking my sin away. And so it creeps in. And we lose the benefit of this wonderful doctrine. When you're faced with accusations, when you're faced with your guilt, when you see yourself before God and you think, oh my goodness, I've done that again, I'm stained with sin, I keep doing the same wrong things, how can I ever be useful to God? I seem to be completely paralysed by what I do wrong. Completely stained by sin. Don't prepare your excuses. Don't do a Lance Armstrong and go on Oprah Winfrey trying to explain, you know, why you chose to inject yourself with drugs. Don't do that. Don't wash your clothes. Joshua's not got his soap out trying to clean himself. He's not got his sewing kit trying to patch up the holes. It's no good. Rather, don't prepare your excuses. Don't wash your clothes. Prepare your theology. The answer when you're feeling accused, when Satan's having a go at you, when you feel paralysed to ever be able to serve God effectively in your life, the answer is theology. The answer is to say, I am forgiven. It's gone. That used to be me. I may still sin, but actually it's all of it has been gone. And when God looks at me, he sees a perfect person. I'm faultless to stand before the throne of grace. I have a right, what we were reading before in Hebrews. Been sprinkled by the blood of Jesus. We have a new and living way into God's presence. Because sin will hinder you at every stage of your Christian life. When you start to pray, you'll think, oh, I'm too much of a sinner. I can't really pray. God doesn't really want to hear from me. I don't have a right to pray. You'll try to witness to someone at workplace, but you think, oh, I can't really tell them about God. They know what I'm like. They know that I'm a sinner. They won't really believe me. I don't have any right to tell them about Jesus. I'm not a good person. And then you'll think about coming to church and you'll say, I don't really feel I can come to church. If people knew what I was like, they wouldn't welcome me into church. They knew what I'd done last week. And you see, at every stage, that knowledge of sin and that guilt will drive us away. It will stop us being useful. And it will prevent us from knowing God and knowing his power in our life. And the answer is not to try to improve yourself, not to do all these other things. It's to get your theology straight. When God looks at me, he sees a perfect person. Which is, if you're trusting in Christ, did you realise that? God sees you as perfect in his sight because your sin's gone and you've got Christ's righteousness. Next point. New clothes. Now we've got a new commission. Verse 5. Then I said, this is Zechariah, he's the prophet. Then I said, put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. It seems at first like Zechariah gets a bit excited and thinks, you've done the rest of him, why don't you do his head? Actually, the turban was a symbol of Joshua being a priest. He's got new clothes on. He's saying, make him a priest again. God says, yes. If you want to read that, it's in Exodus 28. The turban was part of the uniform for a priest. So Joshua has not only been cleansed, but he's been put back as a priest. He's allowed to serve God again. And then he continues in verses 8 and 9. This is the angel of the Lord, God speaking to Joshua. Listen, O high priest Joshua, and you associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. I'm going to bring my servant, the branch. I meant to read verse 6. Sorry about that. So this is God speaking to Joshua. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among these standing here. So do you see, he's been reinstated to the priesthood. This man who came into the presence of God, totally stained by sin, totally illegitimate, got no right to be before God, no reason for being there. He's been totally cleansed, totally forgiven, given a new set of robes, and he's been put back as priest, leading the people. We're saved from sin in order to serve God. So important not to get stuck along the way of the things we've talked about. Don't get stuck on guilt, thinking I can't come before God because I'm too bad. Don't get stuck there, because the grace of God is available to cleanse you and to forgive you. But don't get stuck at being forgiven either. Don't think, oh, okay, I'm there now, I've been forgiven, full stop. Because God saves us to do good works. He saved Joshua so that he could be commissioned to go and serve him. It's the same for absolutely every one of us. God's got works prepared in advance for you to do. And so Joshua is commissioned, and just like us, we're forgiven of our sin, we're given Christ's righteousness, and we're given a job to do. We're called priests. Our job is to worship God. If you're a Christian, that's what being a priest means. Our job is to present sacrifices to God. That means spending some of our time each day worshipping God, reading from his word and praying to him, praising him. That's part of our role as Christians. It also involves worshipping him in everything we do. In whatever you do, Paul says, do it for the glory of God. When you're working, you work hard, you seek to please God in what you're doing. When you're looking after your family, you're thinking, how would God have me look after this child? Look at the people through history God has used. Really bad eggs, aren't there, in the Bible? Some really, people have done some pretty awful things. Moses was a murderer. David was a murderer and an adulterer. Peter, the mad, impulsive person who lashes out with a sword and chops off someone's ear and then denies he ever knew Jesus. Look at some of the people that God has used. Paul, fanatical person persecuting God's church. He forgives us and then he gives us a job. And that's what we need to realise as Christians. We've been commissioned to go and serve God. And then the final thing, the branch. This picture I got off the internet, and it comes with a Bible verse in Isaiah. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The line of kings from King David, from Jesse, was David's father. Jesse gave it to David, and then there was Solomon, and there were other kings, line of king. Babylonian exile, chopped down. That tree has been chopped down. And that's why throughout the prophets, there's this promise of someone who's coming, the Messiah who's coming, and he's given the name the branch. This stump has been chopped down, but a branch is going up, and someone's coming who's going to fulfill all those promises. Because God made amazing promises to David of how through his descendants there would be peace in the whole world. There would be a king who would restore his people, who would redeem his people, who would take away their sin, who would call all nations in to worship God, who would bring forth this wonderful reign of peace and prosperity on the earth. And it was all to be done through David's line. And yet David's line in the exile had been chopped down, never to return again, it was thought. Zerubbabel, who was the leader of the people, was from David's line, but he wasn't a king. There were no more kings after that final king when the exile happened. And yet the promise is the branch will come. Let's read it from verse 8. Listen, O High Priest Joshua, and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. I am going to bring my servants the branch. See the stone I have set in front of Joshua. There are seven eyes on that one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty. And I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. In that day, each of you will invite his neighbour to sit under his vine and his fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty. So this is looking forward to Jesus, this prophecy. He's described as the servant, that's another term used elsewhere of the Messiah. He's described as the branch from the long line of kings. He's probably, this reference to a stone with all the eyes on it is a little bit obscure, but it probably is another reference to Jesus by another name. But suddenly the focus is shifted forward. We've seen Joshua be forgiven and commissioned to go and serve God. But still there's questions unanswered. How was God able to do that? Where did the dirty garments go? Those dirty clothes that God took off Joshua, where did they go? Still questions unanswered. And this looks forward to that day on Good Friday when Jesus went to the cross. It says at the end of verse 9, I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. And on that first Good Friday, 2,000 years ago, Jesus put on those dirty robes. He put on your sin and my sin. And he climbed the hill and was crucified. And he paid the price. And he bled and died so that our sin can be taken away. And we'll just get a glimpse of it here. All that sin was placed on Christ. He took the penalty, he took the fall, he bled and died there in my place and your place so that you could be forgiven, so that we can come confidently before God, so that Satan can be hurled out of God's presence, so that those accusations can go, the dirty clothes can go, we can get his righteousness, his goodness. All of that was accomplished in one day when Jesus took the blame for our sin and allowed us to take his righteousness. It all focuses on Jesus and what he's done for us. And then we get this little glimpse in verse 10, I suppose, looking forward to heaven, looking forward to what will happen when Christ returns. In that day, each of you will invite his neighbour to sit under his vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty. The world's going to get better. We're going to be there, we're going to be forgiven, and we're going to enjoy spending time with each other, giving thanks for what God has done for us. Just going to read you a few verses from the book of Romans and then we'll sing. Romans chapter 8 from verse 31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're going to sing number 503 in the Blue Book to finish.